certainly been a cold beginning to the week, but good to be here. And welcome back. We took a few weeks off for Thanksgiving, well, not Thanksgiving, Christmas, and then New Year, and then we were actually out last week with, well, just getting over, you know, the dreaded it. So we're doing better, but excited to be back here tonight. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts this evening, in the 18th chapter. We'll pick up where we left off at the end of last year. And just a reminder that our book of the month in Chronicles is called The Scripture Cannot Be Broken, which is a really good argument for, and it's a case for, the inerrancy of the Bible. So if you've ever had a conversation with somebody and they're questioning whether we can trust the Bible, whether it's still true thousands of years later, this is going to give you a great way to think about that kind of stuff. And there's so many contributing authors in here. There's people like John MacArthur and J.I. Packer, and just a number of people in here that you might or might not have heard of, but all of them lifelong Bible scholars. And so you're going to get really good food for thought out of this. It's just $10. Again, it's in the bookstore. It's our book of the month. It's called The Scripture Cannot Be Broken. So if you'd like to pick up a copy of this, we will have them available this evening. When you walked in this evening, you passed by a brown wooden box at one of the doors. We call those the agape boxes. Those are there in case you have any tithes or offering that you'd like to give this evening. You can also put in some prayer requests there. There's a yellow card in the seat back in front of you somewhere. You can fill that out. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Put that in the box, and we'll share that with the church if you would like. If you want it to be confidential, just goes right to the pastors, but that's the way we do that. You can also do all that online at our website at soth.church and download our mobile app while you're there, because something really exciting happened, and that is our mobile app now features The Chosen, so you can watch that directly from the Shepherd of the Hills app, The Chosen series. So it's been very well received by the evangelical world. They've done a great job with it, and we're now excited we have that for free on the app. So you get the app for free, get The Chosen for free. It's right there wherever you are. It'd be a great thing to have. But there's other things you can get there too, and that is updates for inclement weather. We send out prayer requests through the app. You can submit prayer requests through the app. You can give. You can get Bible study and Bible teaching. So really is a good tool. If you haven't already downloaded it, I do want to encourage you to do that, but that is available. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 this evening. And let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts this evening and we just settle ourselves as we come here. Because, Lord, the world is filled with so much that would cause anxiety and worry and fear and uncertainty. And yet we come here and we get into your word, and it reminds us that even when it seems like the world is falling apart, that you truly do hold all things together in your hands. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the reminder that your word gives us that whatever's going on in the world, you have declared the end from the beginning. And in the end, regardless what it seems like, in the end, Lord, you will win. You have won. Jesus won on the cross when he declared it was finished. And so we come here and we immerse ourselves in that. And we just pray that during this study, you'd open our hearts and open our minds to the truth that you have in Scripture. And we pray that it would apply to our lives in new ways, and that it would guide our steps as we go through life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we went on our break, we finished up through Acts chapter 17, and we've been going through this book, and it really is a remarkable book written by Luke, the physician, who is considered to be the church's first historian, and he chronicles so much about what goes on in the life of the early church. He gives us the most detailed account of Christmas. He gives us the family account, the genealogy of Mary and Joseph, and then obviously the Gospel of Luke, and then he comes to the book of Acts, which tells us kind of how the church began in those early days and years, And then we move into the ministry of Paul the Apostle, who was called by the Lord to go into the world and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we've been following that. We followed him through his conversion, through his training, through his first sermon, his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, which is where we pick up with him now. I will tell you that as we read about Paul's account and his life, I can't help but see so many similarities to what ministry actually still looks like. And that is, ministry is filled with both encouragement and discouragement. And I say that because there are times when, as a pastor or a group leader or somebody who serves in the church and you're behind some kind of event or you're doing it or you're leading people, there's times where it seems like you're on top of the world and God is moving and you're seeing it happen. But then there's other times where it seems like it's all falling apart and it's unraveling, and no matter what you do, you can't get it right and things are failing. And you start to question whether you've actually gotten God's call correct in your life. Did you understand what it is that God wanted you to do? There's an old saying that goes, it's darkest before the dawn. And I think that's true for life. It's certainly true for ministry. That sometimes right before we see God move in a mighty way, we can actually be in the midst of a great time of discouragement, just waiting for God to do something, and then out of nowhere, he shows up. I think of the people of Israel like that, and when they were in bondage in Egypt, and they had been there for more than 400 years, praying and praying and praying for a deliverer, praying for someone to come and get them out of Egypt, out of bonds of slavery, into the land that God promised them. And then generation after generation after generation, it seems like those prayers are unanswered. It seems that all hope is lost. It seems like there's no point even asking anymore. And I think we see that in the people of Israel when Moses shows up to actually lead them to freedom. They're hesitant and they almost don't want to go. In fact, when they get into the wilderness and it becomes a little difficult, their complaint is always, well, we should have stayed in Egypt where it was easier and we had food and we had shelter, we had protection, these things were taken care of. You've brought us all out into the wilderness to starve us or we'll die of thirst or something else. 400 plus years of discouragement, followed by some of the greatest events we read of in all of the Bible. The 10 plagues that eventually lead Israel and cause Pharaoh to release them into freedom, the parting of the Red Sea, God guiding them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, the manna from heaven every single day for 40 years, the law coming down from Mount Sinai, and then, of course, Moses having to go back up on Sinai to get that again, preparing then just 40 years later to go into the land of Canaan and take that and win victory after victory against enemies that overwhelmed and outnumbered Israel. Well-trained armies up against this rabble nation coming out of Egypt. We see that kind of thing happen with Israel through a great time of discouragement, and then God moves in a mighty way. I bring all of that up because that's kind of where we pick up with Paul the Apostle here in chapter 18. He's gone into ministry, and he's certainly seen his share of encouraging things. He's seen the conversion of the Philippian jailer. He's seen the conversion of Timothy. He's seen how some have come to faith and some churches have started. He's been able to preach in cities throughout the world, and he's been able to go toe-to-toe with the leaders of the Christian church at the Jerusalem Council. They're forging doctrine that will become a standard understanding for the next 2,000 years and things that we still maintain to this very day. So certainly Paul has seen his share of encouragement, but he has also seen his share of discouragement. And that is on his first missionary journey, he's abandoned by John Mark in the middle of the trip, a man that he had partnered with. It was Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And they all go out into this journey to go preach the gospel to the world. And halfway through, John Mark bails. And he says, you know, it's just not for me. I'm going to go home and find something else to do. And so now a third of his team is absent. He goes into cities and he's beaten and rejected. At one point, left for dead and thrown out of the city walls. He's scoffed at and laughed at and chased out of town. Not to mention when he first came to the Lord and he was showing up to the apostles' meetings and they're going, you know, Lord Jesus, don't you know who this guy is and everything that he's done to your church as Saul of Tarsus? Now you're going to make him the evangelist that we're going to send out into the world? So he was rejected. He felt defeated. He had a lot of setbacks. Then he comes to a second missionary journey. And he has a falling out with the other man on his team, Barnabas, when they have a conversation as to whether John Mark should be invited back into their midst to go out again. And Barnabas says, you know what, we ought to bring him. We should give him a second chance, and everybody's entitled to that. God can do things through him, and let's bring him along, Paul. And Paul says, yeah, not so quick, Barney. He kind of abandoned us. We need to be able to trust that he'll be there, and he doesn't have a very good track record. And so they have a falling out. It's a difficult thing. So now Paul is going, and he starts his second journey by himself. But then he comes to a city, and he finds a young man named Timothy has been converted. That's a little encouraging. But then as you see over and over again, Paul is rejected and things just aren't going the way I imagine he had in mind. You know, after all, when Jesus apprehends him on the way to Damascus and he says, okay, Paul, I want you to go down to the city and you're going to meet a man there and he's going to show you what you need to do. And Paul was baptized. And then he goes off with Jesus into the wilderness for 3.5 years. And he trains and learns. And Jesus says, no, he's my chosen instrument to send into the world. I can imagine the Apostle Paul thinking in his mind, you know, this is going to be a great adventure. We're going to see lives changed and the world's turned upside down. And people just craving the freedom that we're going to bring them through the gospel. And then he gets on the missionary trail and he finds out that the world is a very different place than that. Like I said, ministry is filled with both encouragement and discouragement. And it doesn't really matter who you are, you're going to deal with that. Even in your personal walk with the Lord and in witnessing to family members and people at work or neighbors or friends or whoever it is, there's going to be times where it's like, yeah, I just had the right words at the right time. There's going to be other times where you think, oh, I bungled it and I didn't mean to offend them and now they've left mad and that's not what I wanted to happen, but it did. And maybe next time I won't say anything and you start to question yourself. You know, Billy Graham had an experience very similar to that. He was preaching through America and through a number of nations. And then at the height of the Cold War, he was invited to go preach in the Soviet Union. He was the only evangelist ever allowed during that time to go preach in the Soviet Union. And so he accepted the offer and he went there. And upon returning from that trip, he said it was terrific. People came out by the thousands. People came to Christ by the thousands. We were praying with people. We're getting the gospel out there. He was welcomed and protected. And it was one of the most successful crusades that he would say he ever had was there in the Soviet Union. That high will be short-lived, however, because when he gets back to America, his own countrymen are calling him, in many cases, a traitor, that he was a communist sympathizer and that he had turned on his own nation, that he was guilty of treason for going over and for collaborating with the enemy. And so even Billy Graham dealt with highs and lows and highs again. The Apostle Paul deals with highs and lows. And when we meet up with him here at the beginning of chapter 18, he's in one of the deepest lows of his entire ministry. You wouldn't think that maybe, but the reality is he's seen a great deal of setbacks and frustrations. And I mean, yes, he's seen some churches started, but it's been all uphill both ways every day, and he's kind of down in the dumps about it. That is until a couple of his friends will show up. And they'll speak into his life and they'll provide him with exactly what he needs at the right moment to encourage him to continue. Don't ever discount the power of encouragement into someone's life. It may seem like it's just a small thing to tell somebody they're doing a good job, but the reality is they might not have heard that all day. Maybe they're questioning themselves. I was speaking with someone just the other day who told me that she was really questioning everything she was doing and wondering if she was failing at everything because a couple of people had left the group that she leads. And then this Sunday, she was helping out in one of the children's ministry rooms, and one of the other volunteers came up to her and just out of nowhere said, "You know what? I just wanted to tell you, you're doing a great job. Thank you very much." She said it moved her to tears because it was the first time she had heard that from someone else. When you tell somebody something encouraging, when you reinforce that you're with them and that you support them and you bring a positive shine to something going on, you could very well change the course of someone's day. It could be someone's decision to leave or stay in a ministry. It could be somebody's decision to leave or stay in a church. It could be that you give that positive word right at the moment that a person is considering a major decision in life and they're not sure which way to go, and then here you come with something of encouragement and they say, "You know what? I can keep going. I can move forward. It's not as bad as I thought." There's a lot of power in that. And nobody is immune to the need to be reminded that God is with us and that he wants us to succeed in the work that he's called us to do, and that he's going to equip us, and that people are with us, and that they're behind you. The Apostle Paul was no different. And so we begin in chapter 18. We'll go back to the end of chapter 17. Verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." Another thing that would discourage somebody: you're preaching, you're evangelizing, you're sharing the gospel, and what happens? They get angry, and they start to sneer at you, and they start to call you names, and rather than being liberated from a life of bondage to sin and false religion and doubt and shame and guilt, they respond with daggers. Well, that's exactly what happened with Paul. He preached, and they sneered, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Verse 1, chapter 18. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. I mentioned just a minute ago that this is one of Paul the Apostle's lowest points of his ministry. I mean, real depression, real second-guessing whether he's even doing it right. And now he's about to go into a city of Corinth. And there's no reason that he would believe for a moment that it's going to be any better than it was in Athens. And here's why. Because Corinth was considered to be one of the most debased cities in all of the region. In fact, there was a term for a person who was acting like a Corinthian. They called them Corinthiazomai, and it means that you're acting like a Corinthian. You're doing the things that a Corinthian would do. Well, what did the Corinthians do? They were sexually immoral. They were violent. They had so many different competing religions that nobody could really get along with anybody. I mean, this is just a terrible place to be as a city. Morally, spiritually, ethically, completely dead. And Paul thinks, "Oh, great. I'm going from Athens. They've just sneered at me. Sure, a couple people believe, but the majority of people don't care. And I'm going into Corinth. It's going to get even worse." But he does. He goes into the city of Corinth. It's important to understand, I think, the degree of debauchery that we see in Corinth. I mean, this was a completely man-centered city with man-centered ideas of spirituality and religion. This was a place where you followed your lust and your passion, and nobody would say anything about it. I mean, it was the sin city, literally, from one end of the town to the other. It was next to Athens, but it was about 20 times larger than Athens. So imagine yourself being in the shoes of Paul the Apostle, thinking, if that's what Athens was like, I'm going to go to a place that's 20 times larger than that. That means 20 times more sneering people, 20 times more attacks, 20 times more the rejection. But that's exactly where he's called to go. Corinth was not just known for its debauchery, but it was also known for culture. It was known for sports. There was a large sports following in the area. It was also in a geographical location that was very important, and that is because it controlled the mouth to the Corinthian Canal, which was, I don't have a map to show you here, but it basically controlled access to the sea for hundreds of miles in all directions. And so this was a pivotal area. If you wanted to be in a place where the gospel could get out to the world, Corinth would be the place to go, but because it was such a tough nut to crack, almost nobody would try to go. No one would think to plant a church there, to evangelize there. It's just like Athens, but 20 times worse, and yet at the same time provides one of the best opportunities for evangelism to the world. Well, Paul's track record hasn't really been all that encouraging to him. He's been stoned and stabbed and laughed at and abandoned and turned on. A little bit later, we read that during his missionary journeys, a man named Demas, one of his most trusted ministry partners, abandons him. He says, Demas, being in love with the present world, has abandoned me. That's what he's coming from. And Corinth is where he's going. Something else Corinth was famous for, prostitution. It was a major industry in this city. In fact, if you go back and you look at what it says at the very end of chapter 17, Dionysius the Areopagite, there was a place in Athens and in Corinth and in that region called the Areopagite, and it was kind of on a mountain, but basically what it was is the temple of Aphrodite. And so in this place, in this temple, which was up on the mountain, up on the Areopagite, was the temple of Aphrodite. And in this temple were more than 1,000 different prostitutes, only they called them priestesses. And people would come from miles and miles and miles around to visit the temple of Aphrodite. To give you an idea of just what the Apostle Paul thought of this entire scene later in his letter to the Corinthian church, which first of all tells us a church is going to come out of this. So there's going to be light at the end of the tunnel. It is dark, it's pretty dark now for him, but it's going to explode with spiritual growth. One of the things that he'll write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, beginning in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's speaking of a person who is identified as their sin. You know, Jesus said that in the Gospel of John. He said, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sin. And so a person who dies without being cleansed of all of that dies being identified by the sins that they committed in the world. And so none of that will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in Revelation 21, it says nothing unclean will enter its gates. And so he writes to the church, and he says that people identified by their sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the city that he's going into. 20 times bigger and badder than Athens. And so there he is. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There's an interesting thing that happens in Rome, and that is a riot breaks out. Shortly after the death of Christ, as the gospel is getting spread throughout all of the world, in Rome, a riot breaks out. And there's a great deal of literature written about the first century, and some of the ancient literature refers to a man by the name of Crestus that led a Christian riot in the city of Rome. Well, as it turns out, there was no man named Crestus. It was a rumor. It was kind of this tall tale that this guy had incited all the Christians to rise up against the emperor. Now, there really was a riot, but there was no man named Crestus. Well, in other literature, you find out that Crestus is actually just a misspelling of the name Christ. And so what happens is there's this riot. There's this riot of believers and Jews and all of them. And there are all these problems that rise up. And it's blamed on the Christians. And so in order to deal with the problem, the emperor, Claudius, he orders all of them to just leave. Get out of the city. Take your problems with you. Take your religion with you. And so they do. They leave Rome. And they go and they settle in a number of places, one of which being the city of Corinth. All of that predates Paul's arrival, which tells us something. God was preparing this city for a church even before Paul showed up. One of the hardest cities to go in and evangelize. And God has been at work moving people, moving in believers, moving in Jews, moving in those who would be open to the things of the gospel. Long before Paul shows up, all this has happened. It's also interesting because later on, we're going to read that there are some believers there already when Paul shows up, which means there's this church in Corinth that he gets there, and he didn't plant it. It's already there. And I can imagine Paul going, wow. Here, I thought this was going to be a great, miserable failure going into Corinth, and here God's already started a church. Don't ever think that because something looks difficult, that it can't be done. You know, God is 10 steps ahead of us at every turn. If he's called you to Corinth to go plant a church, he's already paving the way. If he's called you to do something or share with somebody or follow him in some way that requires a great deal of faith, trust that he's already gone before you and he's laid the groundwork. He will never call us to fail. That's something that I think the Bible is very clear on. God doesn't tempt us to failure. He doesn't tempt us to sin. Now, you may be challenged and people do oftentimes give up and things can be difficult. But God doesn't set us up to fail. He didn't set Paul up to fail. Although I can imagine getting up to this big city of Corinth, going, I'm going to go in here and tell these people about Jesus. They're worse than the Athenians. And they've got this whole big temple of Aphrodites going on and all these prostitutes. And I'm going to go in there and talk about this. This is going to be a nightmare. It's doomed to failure from the very beginning. And yet, lo and behold, God was ahead of him the entire time, moving people in through these events in Rome, bringing believers. And so we're introduced to two, Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife, kind of like a church planting team. They'd already shown up, not knowing Paul was coming, but that's one of the interesting things about the way God works. In the book of Romans, it tells us that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Well, Paul has been called according to the purpose of the Lord, and God is using all of these things to work together for the good. You know, in theology, we have a word for that. It's called providence. It's the difference between a miracle, and in a miracle, God suspends the laws of nature to do something supernatural. Like, for example, when he parted the Red Sea, that's a miracle. It suspends the laws of nature for a period of time. He suspended the laws of nature when he causes people to rise from the dead throughout the Old and the New Testament. Jesus suspended the laws of nature when he walked on the water and he healed the sight of the blind and he healed people who were lame and caused dead folks to rise up from their bed. That's a miracle. That's suspending the laws of nature to do something supernatural. Providence, on the other hand, I think is actually a little bit cooler. Because providence is when God takes the stuff that's already there and he works it and he moves it in a way that it all lines up. And it's stuff that we would often never even think about. And it could be providence that says God is going to cause you to run over some nail on the way home and you're going to not know about it until tomorrow morning when you get up and the tire's flat. And I don't think your tire's going to be flat, but if it is, I didn't do it. So don't come back and blame the pastor for a tire in your, or a nail in your tire. But the point of it all is that you wake up and the tire's flat. Now you're late. But because you're late, you were there to get the knock at the door of a neighbor who might be in need, and you're in a position to provide something. That's providence. It's providence when God brings in some kind of provision at the moment that we need it, knowing that when we receive it, that's the tip of the iceberg, because that person started a journey to bring it to us long before we even knew it was coming. And that journey started on the heels of other events that have brought that person to that point in time to then bring them to you. And all of this works together for the good of those whom God has called. And so it's providence that causes the riots and allows the riot in Rome, and providence that causes the emperor to then exile all of the believers and all the Jews from the city, and providence that causes them to end up at Corinth at the time that Paul ends up there. As discouraged as he may be, it's all been working behind the scenes. And God works behind the scenes in your life, and in my life and in the lives of the people around us. Nothing is by coincidence. He works all things together as he has done here. So he said he came to them. Verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So here's the thing. In ancient times, whenever it was that you went to a synagogue or a temple or a place of worship, typically, people would sit with their kind. And I kind of liken it to the high school cafeteria. You know, you've got the jocks at one table, and you've got the AV club at another table, and the chess team at another table, and the cheerleaders are at another table. And then you've got the athletes and the ball players at another table, and maybe the rockers over at another table. And where I went to high school, we had a lot of country people, a lot of rodeo stars, and they were at another table. And everybody kind of sat with their kind that way. And so if you were going to make friends, it was probably going to be people that you had something in common with, because you gravitated toward one another in this big assembly of a high school cafeteria. Well, in the ancient synagogues and temples, it was very similar. You would have the metalsmiths over in one area. You could have the tanners off in another area. You might have armorers in one area, and you could have tent makers in another. So the fact that Paul is even meeting with Priscilla and Aquila is even more to the testimony that God is using all these things to work together, because Paul doesn't know they're there. He doesn't know they're believers, but they are believers, and they are there, and they're also tent makers, as he's a tent maker. And God, being the matchmaker, has put them together on the same bench in the same church, and a conversation starts. And from that conversation, a church will come. And it says they were tent makers. They were literally leather workers, because tents in that time were made of leather. I mean, nowadays tents are made of plastic and canvas and all kinds of things like that. But back then, tents were leather. And so in order to be a tent maker, you were a leather worker. They were leather workers. They were craftsmen. They were people working with their hands. And it was a pretty common thing for rabbis to do that, by the way. To be bivocational is what we would call it today. And that is that they had an actual vocational job that supported their physical needs while they were going off and doing ministry. There seems to be in the Christian church this unspoken kind of contempt. I'll say it's out there. There is a sort of contempt out there for those who serve in the ministry part-time, or they're bivocational, they're tent makers, It's not a contempt that I hold. I was one like that for a long time. But there does seem to be this air about that, that if you're not full-time in the ministry, well, you're not just as legitimate as everyone else. And I think that is such nonsense. In fact, I envy people. Honestly, I do envy people who have their practical life needs supported by something that isn't their ministry. Because you know what happens when your full-time needs are supported by the ministry? Difficult decisions get even more complicated. If your mortgage and your health care and your grocery bill and your electric bill aren't tied up in whether you're popular at church, imagine the freedom that that gives someone in order to make decisions and to lead. And so it's a very common thing for rabbis to be supported by people outside of the synagogue or outside of their community. They had some kind of trade that they were able to pay the bills. Most people were very poor during this time as well, and so the idea that you could be full-time at a church the way we have in many churches today just wasn't even a practical concept. So they worked. They worked during the day. They had a trade. They had a skill. They had something that they could use so that when they were called to go to some city, they had a way to show off and actually get some bread and buy the necessities for life. And so here is Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, of the same trade, in the same city, at the same church, sitting next to one another. In verse 4 it says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks." That is, persuading them to believe. He was articulating the gospel. He was giving a witness, evangelizing the people every single week. During the week, he had his job, and then he would go to the church, and he would go and evangelize, and he would preach, and he would teach. But when Silas and Timothy came down to Macedonia, you remember them, these are his friends in the ministry. Timothy being the man both of them being converts that came as a result of Paul's ministry, people that he's sowing into, that he's training to be pastors and leaders in the church, well, they're coming down from Macedonia. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When Silas and Timothy show up to visit Paul, they bring him something he's desperately needing. And that is a word of encouragement, a familiar face, two of them, friends, people that are on his side. Practically, they will bring him a gift of money that will help him devote himself completely to the work of the Lord. And so because of their sudden arrival into his life, it's like a new life is given to him. All of a sudden, he can commit himself to study and teaching the word. He can devote himself to the ministry. Doesn't have to worry about the expenses anymore because the money is there. He's been funded as a missionary. But then there's also the emotional support of just being present with him as Silas and Timothy are. And there is a ministry in that, just being with someone. I mentioned before encouraging one another, and that certainly is important. But there's also a ministry, and don't discount the ministry of presence. And I talk about that from time to time, just being here, being with one another. Sunday morning, showing up and smiling and saying, "Hi, how you doing? Let me stand next to you while we worship. Let me sit next to you while we get into the Word. Let's have a conversation here in the church." When people show up and they're reminded that, you know what, there's a whole church of people just like me, sinners in desperate need of grace and forgiveness, and I'm not alone. I'm not the only one dealing with these things. I'm not the only one with questions. I'm not the only one struggling. I'm not the only one who has a faith that causes difficulty in the eyes of the world. There's a whole church of people like me right here standing in God's glory. There's a ministry in that when people look around and they're just reminded that we're not alone. We weren't designed to be alone. In Genesis, God says, it's not good that man would be alone. We were created for relationship. We don't thrive by ourselves. We need the presence of other people. In fact, that's what the word church means. It means the gathered assembly of God's people. And when we're gathered, when we're together, when we're in proximity to one another, there is a ministry in that. And so even if all you do is come, and you sit, and you sing, and you pray, and you're here, you never know if somebody's looking up saying, there they are. You know, there's a lot that went wrong in my life this week, but I can always count on them to be there. And I know that they're going to say hi, and boy, they're just so friendly, and I love watching that family. Don't discount that. There's a ministry in being present. And Silas and Timothy bring Paul that ministry. No longer is he all by himself, but there's a friend, a couple partners in the work. But when they resisted, that is, the people, and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles." You know, something happens when a person hears the gospel, and that is, ignorance is no longer a defense. If a person hears the message of Jesus, they're put into a position where they have to make a choice, and they will choose one or the other, to receive or to reject. And not choosing to receive and just walking away and ignoring it and not actively thinking you're rejecting it is the same thing as rejecting it. But a person can't walk away from that encounter the same. They will be put on the spot, and the Holy Spirit will work and tug at the heartstrings of the people who are there and who are listening. And that happens when someone hears. Well, Paul is sharing with this city, and I told you a while back that it's one of the most debased cities in the entire region. It's so bad that even the pagan world around it says it's bad. And that's who he's evangelizing. And of course, they're not receiving it well because he's saying things like prostitution is bad. We shouldn't be doing that. And so you can't go up to that temple of Aphrodite anymore. And all of these gods you have everywhere, all these statues you have everywhere, all that's wrong, and you can't be doing that anymore. And there's one way to heaven, and there's one way to salvation. And it's not a popular message. It still isn't a popular message. You know, Jesus would have been way more popular in the world if he had said, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." But he didn't. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." That's not an inclusive message. And Corinth was one of those inclusive kind of areas where you could do whatever you wanted and believe whatever you wanted and do anything you wanted with whoever you wanted, and nobody would ever call anyone on anything because they were all just as bad as the other. And Paul shows up with a message that excludes all of that. And he says, you've got to follow the person of Jesus. You've got to repent from this lifestyle. And they're going, repent from what? We're having a great time. Everyone seems to think you're wrong. And it's a discouraging thing. But then his friends show up and it gives him a new air and a new confidence. And he preaches some more, but they still won't receive. And he says, your blood be on your heads. In other words, I've done my job. Pay attention to that. I talk to people from time to time. Sometimes it comes in waves. Sometimes there's a great deal of time in between. But these conversations happen where the person feels this sense of guilt because they shared the message with somebody and that person didn't receive it. And they think, well, maybe I did it wrong. Maybe I didn't get the words right, or maybe I didn't use the right terminology. Maybe I was too forceful, or maybe I wasn't forceful enough. And they start second-guessing everything that they've said. They take on the guilt of that person's rejection. And they say, you know what? It's my fault because I didn't share hard enough, or I didn't love enough. And because, you know what, I'm not perfect, and they saw me and I didn't live up to this all the time. And because of that, their unbelief is on my head. The Apostle Paul didn't seem to think so. He went into a city and shared the best he could, and they wouldn't believe. He said, your blood's on your own heads. I've done everything that I've been called to do. Jesus commands us to preach the gospel, exactly what Paul has done. He then commands us to teach the disciples, to baptize them. You know what he never commands us to do? Make a believer. That's not our job. That's not within our ability. It's not us that convicts the heart. It's not us to turn the screws in someone's heart to make them feel bad about things and to make them second guess everything. That's not for us to come in and to say, you know what, you really should be ashamed of that, and I'm going to make sure that you feel ashamed and to beat them over the brow with the Bible all the time. That doesn't work. That's not our job. That's the Spirit's job, to move in someone's heart and move them to a decision. And so we preach the gospel, which Paul says in the book of Romans, is the way a person comes to faith, that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes over and works in the heart and turns and makes changes. And as Jesus asked Paul, why do you kick against the goads? It's the Spirit's job to move that person to a decision. And then we come in and we train up the disciple, the person who has devoted themselves to the Lord. They've committed to that. The Apostle Paul gets it. He's tried. He's been there for weeks and weeks and weeks. He's been working on the side. He's been preaching. He's there. He's obedient. But notice he doesn't accept the guilt of their unbelief. And Jesus says we shouldn't. It was in the Gospels, and Jesus was sending his apostles out into the world. And he says in Matthew, if you come to a town and they won't receive you, they don't want to hear what you have to say, they scoff at you, they make fun of you, they ignore you, and you've given it an honest effort, he says, you've come to a town and they won't receive you. He says, shake the dust off your feet when you leave and go somewhere else where they will. He says that it would be better to be almost in the city of Sodom than in that kind of a town. In fact, he mentions that in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about that very thing. He goes on to say, don't cast your pearls before swine, because it's one thing to share with someone in good faith, but it's an entirely different thing to stand there and be badgered and scoffed and ignored. And Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before swine. They'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so Jesus instructs us to share and to do so honestly and openly. But ultimately, it's not our decision. It's not our responsibility for another person to believe. That's on them. Their blood is on their heads, as Paul says. And so then he goes on to the Gentiles, which if you remember, that was exactly what Jesus said he was called to do. His main mission was to take the gospel to the Gentiles when he called it. And so Paul shows up in an area, and his method is to always go to the Jews first, and then he goes to the Gentiles, because Jesus did that. Jesus said, and we read in the New Testament that salvation is first of the Jew and then of the Gentile. And Jesus went to the Jews and then went to the Gentiles. And so Paul goes to the Jews, and usually he gets rejected and run out of town, and they don't want to hear anything he's got to say. And that's happened again. They sneer at him and they scoff at him and they blaspheme him and resist him. So he says, all right, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go off to a place and I'm going to share where there's going to be fruit from my labor. That doesn't mean he's defeated. It doesn't mean he got it wrong. It doesn't mean he's given up. A lot of people get that in their mind, that if they make a decision, a tactical decision, to change and go at it from a different angle, to say, you know what, there's no fruit in this area. There's nothing happening. Everywhere I go, I'm being resisted. This isn't going to produce very much for the kingdom. I'm going to go over here where it seems that there might be more. And so that's exactly what he does. He goes to the Gentiles. Then he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. In fact, his first name, and we know this from history, is Gaius Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. A worshiper of God. Paul didn't plant this church. He's just showing up. He's been preaching. Nobody's wanted to hear him. He's really been just with the Jews, and now he goes out and he meets people. And as it turns out, the gospel has already gotten into this city. I don't know what I would do if I was standing in Paul's shoes and I think, you know what, this isn't going anywhere. And then you go out and you meet someone and it turns out they're a believer. And you're going, how are you a believer? I just got here a couple of weeks ago. I've never met you. We didn't send anybody. Who told you about this stuff? And so he meets this man. And even more to that, it says he's a worshiper of God. And that is to say that he's a Gentile. He's a Greek believer. There were classifications of people. I mean, we kind of think of it like you're a believer, you're not a believer. But in ancient Judaism, you could be a Jewish person, a Hebrew, an Israelite, or you could be a Greek who was a worshiper of God, or a Greek, another way to say a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, who's a worshiper of God. In other words, you've accepted the things of the Old Testament and of the law, but haven't gone through the entire process of converting to become an Israelite. And so they would be worshipers of God. But here he is. Here's this man who's a worshiper of God, and all this has happened before Paul even shows up. And so then he left, and he went to his house, which was next to the synagogue. It says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his heart and his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. It's an important, pattern there. Baptism always follows salvation. It doesn't precede it. And never in the Bible do you find where baptism came before salvation. It was never a precondition of being saved. It wasn't something you had to do to finish the work of Jesus on the cross. Baptism was always something in the New Testament that was done to symbolize the relationship that's been formed in the heart. And the reason for it was baptism is actually an ancient Jewish custom where people would be baptized into the Jewish word for it is the mikvah. It's a pool of water. And it always has an inlet and an outlet because under Jewish law, stagnant water was considered to be unclean. And so it had to be moving. It had to be coming in and going out. And so the mikvah would have an inlet and it would have a drain, but then it would pond in this area. And people would be baptized for one of three reasons, typically. Either they were physically ill, and they'd presented themselves to the priest, and the priest had declared them to be healthy enough to rejoin society. They quarantined the sick people back then, and so they would say, look, you can come back into the town, but you've got to be baptized through the mikvah because you're physically clean, but you need to be ceremoniously clean. So you're going to go into the water, you're going to come out again, and you're going to be washed of all the uncleanliness. That was one reason. Another reason was if you were going into the temple to worship, you would go through the mikvah to be ceremoniously clean, to be considered suitable to enter the presence of the Lord. Or if you were converting to the nation of Israel, you would go into the mikvah, you would be immersed into it, and you would come out again, and it symbolized dying to your old allegiance and being reborn again as a Hebrew. And in that case, you would be a full Hebrew citizen. There was nothing you wouldn't be able to do except hold some of the highest offices in the land, but you could marry, you could have property, you could have the rights of inheritance. You could have all kinds of things afforded to every Hebrew citizen. Those are the reasons people were baptized in the Old Testament, which is interesting because when you come to John the Baptist, he was baptizing people for the remission of sin, which was an entirely different thing altogether. But then when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says to go into the world and make disciples and to what? Baptize them. But he changes it. And he says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're not baptized for ceremonious reasons anymore. We're not baptized to be cleansed of sin anymore. All of that happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it symbolizes the death to the world and the rebirth we have in the kingdom. And so the whole household, it says, was baptized. They were believing and being baptized, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We're going to recap that a little bit next week because there's a lot in there that we need to kind of unpack. But suffice it to say for this evening as we close, Paul came into this city of Corinth in one of the deepest depressions of his entire ministry. In fact, he wouldn't even be that sad when he was locked up in jail and he was writing the Philippian church. You remember that? He was in a prison in Rome. He was waiting to see Caesar. He had appealed his case to them, and so they took him as a prisoner to Rome. And he writes to the Philippian church, and he says, "Complete my joy." Never again will Paul be at the depths of despair like he is going into the city of Corinth. Coming out of so many discouraging defeats, so many setbacks, so many challenges. And then he's encouraged a little bit by Silas and by Timothy, and they bring him the practical needs that he requires for the ministry so that he can focus entirely on the word. And then he sees a little bit more, and he sees a worshiper of God, and he evangelizes him. And this man, his whole household comes and believes and is baptized. And all of this is going on and started even before he shows up. And he starts to see that God has actually been at work, paving the way so that he could come in and do the job that he was called to do. And then at the very end, he hears from the Lord himself. He says, "Don't be afraid any longer." Any longer. He was deathly afraid, deathly worried. Was this going to be the last journey? Was this going to be the end of his line? And then God comes in and reassures him that he's on the right track. Now, I will tell you that I have never had the Lord speak to me that clearly that I wrote it down this way or that it was in a vision like that. But I have experienced, and maybe you have as well, something that I like to call God winks. In fact, there was a woman in Ohio that I knew who used to call them that. God winks. I never forgot it. But it was just like these little things that God puts in your path to remind you you're going the right way. A little marker, a little affirmation, a person coming in with a little bit of encouragement right at the right moment. That could be your ministry. It could be that you're encouraging that person. It could be that God is sending you someone to encourage you. But all of it's there to remind us that even in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of discouragement, that God hasn't abandoned us. You know, David said it very well in Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me." Well, Paul has learned that no matter where he goes and how hard it gets, that God is with him and not to fear. And I hope that you remember that no matter where you go or where you find yourself or how difficult it seems or whatever's in front of you, you're not alone, that God is with you. And Father, we remember that and we keep that on our hearts, that no matter where we go or how challenging the road, we know that you've gone ahead of us. And anything in front of us is not only doable, but with your calling, with your strength, it's accomplishable. And so, Lord, we remember that even Paul, with all of the giftedness and all of the encouragement that he'd received, even he found times of despair.
And yet he was also reminded that even in those times that you are with him. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would remember that. That no matter what it is that we find ourselves dealing with in life or how bleak it looks, that you are with us and that we don't need to be afraid any longer. Lord, if there's someone here who needs to be reminded of that, I pray that tonight your Spirit would minister to their hearts and remind them that they are not alone. That your Spirit goes with us, your Counselor, your Comforter goes with us, that they're part of a church that loves them and will be there for them. I pray if there's someone in one of our lives that needs to hear that, that we would be bold enough to share and that you would work through our mouths the way you worked through the mouth of Moses so that we would share in a way that has the desired effect. Lord, we thank you that you use us for those reasons, and we thank you that you move and that you go with us and that you go ahead of us. Lord, send us out from here to go in Jesus' name. Amen.